Come again to the Lord's table. We also come again to our study of the book of Hebrews by way of preparing for this occasion. And this installment brings us to a very striking statement about the Word of God. It is found in verse 12. Notice Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Now, what I propose to do first is to consider something of these words and their meaning. So that's where we're heading. Now, when he says here, the Word of God, well, it includes all that God has communicated. You remember the note on which this epistle began, that God in sundry times, various ways, he spoke by the prophets. And then now in these last days, he's spoken to us in or by his Son. Well, it would include all of that revelation, but especially it has in view the Scriptures. This in particular has reference to the context back in chapter 3, you remember how there was that quote from Psalm 95, and really it's been expanded on ever since that verse 7 of chapter 3 and following. So it's talking about the Scriptures, but whether it's spoken by prophets of old, and thus saith the Lord, or whether it was penned, either way, it is here called the Word of God, that is to say, God breathed, as we see, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God as if spoken directly, or 2 Peter chapter 1, how the Holy Spirit infallibly carried along these holy men of old so that what they gave us wasn't merely the words of men, but the actual words of God. So that's what we're talking about, the Word of God. And he says the Word is living. In fact, in the Greek, this word is brought first. It's given special emphasis. The living Word of God, as if he's there saying. And the idea is the Bible is not a dead book, dead philosophy, not some relic from the past. In fact, it's not just words on the page, but rather, being the words of the living God, it itself is living, especially because God still speaks by it. Later, when we come to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, you see the writer using the words of Proverbs and says, look, God speaks to you as to son. Here's God in his word. And now that word's not simply, well, that was for those people back. No, God speaks to you as to son. So it's the living word of God, not some dead philosophy, something, well, that's just in the past. You know? No, no. God himself, the living God. Now the emphasis here in saying it's living is it's active. It's a living force and influence in the world and in individual lives. Now, I know it could be argued, well, you know, there are other books that have been influential and life-shaping and even cultural shaping. You know, come on, you got Plato and many of these ancient philosophers and their writings over the centuries, and come on, they've been influential. Or what about the Quran? That's been influential. Mao's Red Book and the Cultural Revolution in China. Well, see, those are books. Yes, yeah, that's true. But the living Word of God is immeasurably different, as you well know. It's not only living, it's life-giving. And that would certainly be one of the activities, one of the emphases on this word. Peter opens up the same over 1 Peter chapter 1 when he there says, the Word of God which lives gives life. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he's saying. It's the Word of God. It lives, and so doing, it gives life. James says much the same. It's of his own will. He begot us by the word of truth. Here is that power of God at work, as it were, in the word, and through it he imparts spiritual life. No mere writings of men can bring spiritually dead sinners into life in Christ, the Bible and the Bible alone. So it's the living, the very active power of God. And that brings us to the next thing that he says. It's living and it's powerful. Again, it's underscoring the idea of active. Not dead words, It's something very active, having an energy and even powerfully working in the world. Even as we see in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, where God says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord?" And then he follows up by saying, "It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." It's powerful. It's very active. How could it not be, since it's the word of the omnipotent, the almighty God? But the emphasis here on it's not only living, active, and then he says powerful, it points to its efficacy. This word, this very word of God, it's effectual. It accomplishes that which he intends. You're familiar perhaps with that statement. We won't turn there, but I'll read it for you. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. "As rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." When he's saying here, the word of God is living and powerful, that's something of the idea. It's effectual. When God sends it forth, it accomplishes that which he has determined. I referred already to James 1:18. "Of his own will he begot us, brought us forth, by the word of truth." But it was his will that the gospel should come to us with power, that his word would be living and powerful, in our case, bringing about our regeneration. And it didn't return to him void, rather it affected that. And not just initially, but Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that this very word of God, it works effectively in you who believe. Think of it this way. God's word, coming to those, firstly, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and effectively making sinners spiritually alive. But not only that, God's word also still working in the lives of his people. God's word at work by way of sanctifying, though we've got remaining corruption. And you know something of the strength of your own indwelling sin. You know something of it, right? And isn't it so that you've also found God's word to come effectively and to convict you of sin and to work in you and to grow you in grace? When God says in his words, 1 Peter chapter 2, "Desire the sincere milk of the word, that by it you may grow." Or when we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18, how the Holy Spirit takes the word and conforms us, transforms us into the image of Christ from glory to glory. Brother, that's God effectively working. That's what he's saying here. The very word of God. It's living. Power, it's effective. Do we appreciate what we have? You know, we've got our Bibles. We read our Bibles. We may be drowsy when we're doing so, or we might do it only out of routine, or sadly, to our shame, we might neglect our Bible reading. God forbid. Brethren, do we appreciate what we have? We've got the words of God himself, living and powerful, through which God actively works, not only in that initial work of regeneration, but also in our sanctification, our growth in grace. You know all of this, right? You know all of this. That's not new to you. But when you come to your Bible, do you actually come expecting to interact with God and God's word to come to you with power and prove effectual? When you hear his word expounded and applied, do you actually come in expectation? This word, it's not just a philosophy, not just teachings of men, but rather it's God himself who uses that very word effectively to do good to his people, to do good to souls. Well, the writer then goes on to say, living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, God's word is elsewhere compared to a sharp two-edged sword. That's kind of the weapon of choice of that day. Sharpened on both sides, they're able to slice it either way, but then it's also coming to a very sharp point. In fact, the sharpness of it is really what's emphasized not only here, but we see it in Revelation 1, 2, Revelation 19, and so forth. But notice, he doesn't here say that the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. Rather, he's saying it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You take any old two-edged sword out there, no matter how sharp it is, this word of God is sharper than that, he's saying. Now, some suggest the comparison with a sword, especially in this context, is saying it comes as a message or word of doom, like a weapon, instrument of judgment. Like you see over in the book of Revelation chapter 19, how this sharper sword is striking the nations. They would say that especially in light of the fact that in this context, Hebrews chapter 3 is quoting from Psalm 95, and God said in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so there's that foretelling of doom and God's word then being a weapon against them. Well, that's all true, but that doesn't really fit the emphasis here, because he goes on to say in verse 12, it's the sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. In opening those words, let me ask, have you ever heard the words dichotomy and trichotomy, or dichotomist and trichotomist? You've heard those words at all? In theology, they're used to speak of that debate over whether man's being consists of two parts or three. You've got the dichotomy or dichotomous, man is body and soul. And then you've got the trichotomous, and they're saying, no, man is body, soul, and spirit. Now, it's obvious soul and spirit speak of that invisible part of our being. In fact, sometimes they're used quite synonymously. However, in this case, they mean something distinct. And soul here, or whenever it's referred to as distinct from the spirit, would speak of our conscious being, our intellect, our affections, our psyche. In actual fact, the Greek word is from where we get psyche, it's psuche. Okay? And then spirit, in contrast to that, would be that immaterial part of our being that then gives life to body and soul together. Okay, well, there are verses on both sides of that argument. Man being two parts, body and soul. Man being three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Maybe you can think of some of the verses. Like, for instance, there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, when man dies, the body goes to the dust and the spirit returns to God who gave it, or the soul returns to God who gave it. Or you've got Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill the body and do nothing more, rather fear him who can cast both soul and body into hell. Well, that speaks of man as two parts, right? Then you've got 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, as it speaks of, now God himself sanctify you in body, soul, and spirit. And so they say, oh no, you see, there's three parts. Well, why have I gone into all of that? Well, not just to kill time or amuse you. The words here in Hebrews 4:12, in a very real sense, just dismiss that whole matter. We don't need to enter into that debate. It meant two-part, three-part. Because his point is, the Word of God is so sharp, it can divide what can't be divided. You follow me? Body and soul can be divided. That's why body goes around. But he's saying, no, spirit and soul, they're so intertwined and so, they can't be divided. But the word's so sharp, it can't. Much like when he says marrow, joints and marrow. That's all part of our skeletal frame. And you really can't start dividing up our skeletal frame and still have us as a whole being, right? Well, so too, body and the spirit. This can't be divided. But I'm going to tell you something. This word is so sharp. This word is so piercing. It can divide even soul and spirit, even those parts of our skeletal frame that otherwise cannot be divided. That, I think, is the point here, brethren. And he's saying simply that God's word is able to penetrate and pierce the entirety of our being, soul and spirit, joints and marrow, to divide up and sort out what goes on in every facet of man, even heart and soul. And that's what he goes on to say next. You notice the words. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The New American Standard is actually more literal here. It is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. The idea of, here's this wise judge, and cases are brought to him, he's hearing it, and he then is making this assessment, and he's pronouncing a right verdict on it. Well, that's something of the picture here. that the Word of God is able to discern, is able to judge, is able to sort things out so sharp and piercing and penetrating. It's able to lay things out here as to what is by way of exposing and revealing the state of our hearts, the character of our individual thoughts, even, mind you, our intent, our aims. It's not just revealing the rightness or wrongness of our visible conduct. Come before an earthly judge and he can say, yeah, you're doing right, oh, you're doing wrong. Visibly, yeah, here's what I see. They say, no, no, this Word of God, so living, so powerful, so sharp and penetrating, it's able to judge, it's able to sort out those hidden things that no one else can see right there in the very depth and core of our being. All that goes on in the inner man, as Linsky the commentator has said, it's the only power that can penetrate so deeply and expose so completely the inwardness of our being that nothing, another writer has said, evades the scope of God's Word. Here's the standard of right. Here is that which will be used come judgment day. God's very Word. And what he's saying is that even now, before judgment day, the Word judges. It sits as judge and exposes now, searching us, revealing to us, finding us out, and either our thoughts accusing or excusing, as we see those words in Romans chapter 2. Perhaps the best commentary on this is your own experience. You ever been found out by the Word of God? Maybe it's in the preaching of it, maybe it's in the reading of it. Some sin that nobody else knows about. And it's as if the old prophet that came to David and said, you're the man, has put his finger on your chest. He says, you're the one. This is you. This is you. You know what I think of that? Being very convicted. I found out. Or maybe it's not just sin. Maybe it's a confirmation of some right doing. You've been struggling. Others perhaps have done you wrong and you've tried to respond in a right way. Not because you're thinking consciously of here's what the Bible says, but just you're trying to do what you believe is right. And then you're looking and you see here in God's very sharp Word, it penetrates and exposes that, look, you're walking in a right way. You're doing that what's right. It strengthens you in a good conscience in that way. Again, not just our external conduct, but thoughts, motives, desires, those inner workings of our heart. And so God's Word, it comes and it helps us to sort out our state spiritually. It helped us to sort out our ways. Are they right? Are they wrong? As God's living and powerful, sharp Word judges what's right, what's wrong, etc. by way of thoughts, intents of the heart, and so forth. Well, brother, that's something of the meaning of the words, right? But these words aren't just hanging out there on a skyhook, right? They've got a context. And it does beg the question, what's the exact connection here? I mean, it's a precious statement about the Word. It tells us something about how it works in us. Your own experience verifies that. But what's the context? What's the connection? Well, please consider three with me, though I could say four, I think. But nonetheless, there's an obvious connection with the next verse. Let me read the two verses together. Verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, one truth that should be impressed upon us right away is you cannot separate God and His Word. Here's God's Word, verse 12, and here's the God whose Word it is, this God who Himself sees everything, this God who knows everything about us. As I've already said, the Bible's not simply the writings of men, it's not just so many words on so many pages, but rather it's the very Word of God, and God Himself is now involved in using that Word. And how right, then, to recognize this when we're interacting with His Word, when you're having your devotions, when you're hearing it preached. Recognize, we're coming to deal with the Word of God. God is coming to deal with us by His Word. And he is especially involved using his word to expose our sin or to expose our right conduct, or for that matter, to expose our state, spiritual moral state as a whole. Stuart Olliott, in his handy little commentary, said this: "It is by his word that God deals with his people. All that we are is an open book to him. Nothing is hidden from his gaze, and by his word, he reveals to us what he sees. By his word, he brings us to realize how completely he reads us and to see what he has seen all along." So, for instance, that sin for which you've been convicted, the word has come with power. Well, God's just showing you, here's what I've been seeing all along in you, and now I'm exposing it to you by means of this word. Or here you are, you're trying to do right, and the word of God comes with power. Look, I am endeavoring to do that. Then God says, yes, that's exactly what I've been seeing all along. And his word comes to you with power and exposes that to you, that searching word. You with me on that? Is that all clear as mud? Okay. Well, I think that's something of the point here. Now, if you've got the Old King James or New American Standard, you'll notice it reads, "The God or him with whom we have to do." If you have New King James, that which I've now read, other translations will have this as well. "The God with whom is our word" is more literal. "With whom is our account," or is the New King James, "to whom we must give account." Well, let me say first that both translations convey great truth. That is to say, he is the God with whom all have now to do, right? In him we live and move and have our being. We're all entirely dependent on him. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Both of those statements are from Acts 17. But all will most certainly have to do with him at last. And it is more the emphasis here on we will then give an account at that final judgment. That's true of the unsaved, Revelation 20, even 1 Peter 4, how they will give an account to God, all men, even Christians. Paul can say, writing in Romans 14, also 2 Corinthians 5, that we must all give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account. So he is the God to whom we must give an account. And in the meantime, the writer here tells us God sees and knows all right now. And his word right now judges and discerns what's good, what's bad, what's true of us, even in the hidden man. And God exposes this, not for his sake, he already knows, but rather, he exposes things now for our sake by his word, because that's the same standard by which all things about everybody will be judged at last. We're all going to be judged by that word, the word of God, that perfect standard of right, that is now to direct all deeds and words and thoughts, and is that rule, it's that standard by which we will be judged, for which we must all give an account. And thus, what a kindness that God now uses his word to convict of sin and to call us off from sin. Sins for which people must someday give an account. Now, obviously, it's better not to sin. But if we're guilty of those things, far better to repent of them now before judgment day, right? And so here it is, this God to whom we must give an account, he is now judging by his word, by exposing sin, calling us off from it. Judgment day comes, leave that off, repent from it. By the same token, what kindness that God now shows, confirms, and comforts conduct that is right, to show us what is pleasing to him. And indeed, that as we're rendering loving obedience to him, living by that word, acting accordingly, that that is pleasing in his sight. God in this way reveals his work of grace in us, the fruits of righteousness that are now seen. For instance, let me illustrate this way. You know how in John, 1 John, "I've written these things, you might know you have eternal life." And John says that with reference to certain tests. That here's how we know him, we keep his commandments. Here's how we know we pass from death to life, we love the brethren, etc. Well, the idea is, as we see in God's word, the evidences of his grace in us, what comfort, assuring us that we come to judgment day as his people. You follow me? That's something I think of the idea here. That this God who knows all now, who sees all now, nothing's hidden from him. He sees what's going on in your heart. And as a kindness to you, he now gives his word to expose those inner workings, the thoughts and intents of your heart, to you. Not to him, he already knows, but to you. So where there's sin, for you to now act, to deal with it. Or where there's evidence of his grace, for you to now see it and to be greatly encouraged and comforted. Ah, look, even in me and my remaining sin, I see that God is at work in me. His word is showing that very matter. Well, brethren, I think that's one of the connections that we have here. God using his word. But the words here in verse 12 are clearly connected to the preceding context. Notice again, it opens verse 12 with the word for, because. Well, what's the connection there? Well, it's connected to what he's been saying, especially in verse 11. Notice that. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, etc. Now, what he is here saying is that we are to be diligent to enter that rest by exposing ourselves to the word of God. Not only for our growth in grace, but for our perseverance. Be searched by it. Expose yourself, your heart, to that word, and thereby be diligent to enter that rest. Now, the connection here, where he says, again, the latter part of verse 11, lest any should fall after, anyone would fall after the same example of disobedience. Remember, we saw back chapter 3, Psalm 95. Well, let's just come there to chapter 3, verse 7. Here's what the Holy Spirit says. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the days of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, provoked me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. I swore my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. And then, basically, the writer applies that and expands on that all the way through chapter 4, verse 11. Look, these people, out of unbelief, they were guilty of sin. They would not be persuaded. And God, in his wrath, said they would not enter his rest. But now there remains a rest for us to enter. You be diligent to enter that rest. Don't fall by their same example. Rather, be exposed to the word of God. Check now. Use the word of God to make sure. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12 in this connection. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And he's talking especially about using this portion of God's word. Here's a warning. People who didn't enter the rest because of their unbelief. Now, you've got some there who are waffling a bit. They profess faith in Christ, Jewish background. Hard times have now come. They endured them a while back, but now here they are. All kinds of pressure. And look, you people, you don't have a temple. You don't have priests. You don't have this, that, or the other thing. And so you got these Jewish Christians who evidently were waffling a bit, and they're tempted to draw back. And therefore the writer is here saying to them, don't let that happen. You see what happened to those people of old? Look at God's word and what it says about them, what it said to them and about them. Now you take that very word of God and be searched by it. Make sure, use it, make sure that there's no evil heart of unbelief in you. That there's no tendency in you to draw back from the true and living God. Rather, use that word of God to persevere and be diligent to enter in that rest. That's the point of it. Well, let me just apply that to you. Do you search yourself with the scriptures? Look and see. Do you have that kind of heart, an evil heart of unbelief? That you're drawing back? Am I being hardened by sin's deceitfulness? Am I simply playing the religious game? Am I truly saved, which is evidenced by continuing on in the faith? Expose yourself to the word of God. Let it search you. Let God search you by means of it. If there is such a heart, even this waffling that was going on like those folk, we'll see the outcome. God's not indifferent. He swore in his wrath they would not enter his rest. Therefore, repent and flee to Christ now. But what if I use the word of God and I search and I can see there is no evil heart of unbelief. But rather, I'm more like Peter. Will you go away? No. Where shall I go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. But what if I am persevering, notwithstanding temptations and sin's evil hardening influence, notwithstanding my own remaining corruption, notwithstanding the persecution, notwithstanding trials, etc., 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 yet I'm still clinging to Christ and I'm still pressing on? Well, search yourself by this word and be diligent to enter that rest by saying, Lord, notwithstanding me and my problems and the world and his pressure and Satan and his devices, I say I'm still pressing on by your grace. And the writer of Hebrews has said, you're partakers of Christ, 3:14. You're his household, his family, 3:6. In other words, the same word that says search out those who are waffling and even false professors or apostates, brother, it should assure us. I've got all kinds of problems. Lord, I've got all kinds of hang-ups. But as I'm searched by your word, by you, using your word, there's that blessed assurance. I am yours. I am yours. You know what I'm saying? You know that in your own experience? Blessed assurance. Ah, but wait a minute, preacher. You're telling me that God sees and knows everything, even all the nooks and crannies, the deepest motives and thoughts and so forth. And his word discerns that. And I see something of my own sins. In fact, when I'm searched by the scriptures, I don't find that I'm getting all kinds of warm, fuzzy feelings. Instead, I come away seeing so much sin and so much coldness of heart and so many different issues going on. I'm not receiving a great deal of help and comfort and assurance here. And it can be very discouraging and it can even be frightening to me. How can I be a Christian when I have such thoughts as these and I do such things or say such things as these? Being so searched by God's word at times, it does more to rattle my assurance then strengthen it. Do you know anything of that? Do you know anything of that, being so searched by it? Well, that brings us to a third connection here. And this, to me, is precious. Because having just said, the Word of God is searching, and here's this all-seeing God that knows nothing's hidden from Him. Your sins, all that goes on in the deepest recesses, He sees them and knows them. And yet, even so, verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That very searching word of God that exposes your sin, your weakness, and the like, is designed to point you to our great high priest, to Christ himself. What hope for a sinner like me? Here's our hope. It points us to Christ. And it doesn't bar us from God's presence because of this great high priest. And we now can draw near to God, even with great confidence, not in ourselves, but rather in Christ. And those sins revealed by his word, they rightly drive us to him and keep us clinging to him. Even as I've already quoted from John 6, will you go away? Where shall we go? Where am I going to go with my sin? Lord, you alone have the words of life. Robert Murray McShane said something to the effect of, for every look at self, take 10 looks to Christ. You got that? For every look at self. And though the Word of God exposes our sin and it searches us out, yet, brethren, that's not to depress us. It's rather to cause us to do what the writer has been emphasizing here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Consider him. Consider him. You see your sin? Yeah. But be driven to him. In fact, perhaps that is the overall connection. Because he starts off back in chapter 1. Now, in those former times, God spoke through the prophets, but now he's spoken through his Son. And we've got this great new covenant revelation given in Christ. All that he has said, all that is true of him, all that he is to us. Consider him. You're searched out by the word. Keep being searched. But keep going to him. See him set forth as our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And in so doing, don't be waffling about like those people were, but hold fast our confession, keeping on with Christ, blessedly occupied with Him, your faith strengthened in Him, your love for Him renewed. The Word of God exposes us, but that especially so as to point us to Him and to have much to do with our Savior. Well, I believe that's also a connection in here in this context. And it strikes me that it's then very suitable for what we now come to do. We come to the Supper of Remembrance. The Word of God searches us out. If I should go down the list of sins that are even common amongst the Lord's people by way of hidden sins, every one of us would be searched out one way or the other. Our remaining sin is powerful and pervasive, isn't it? But brethren, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. And it's knowing our remaining corruption, knowing how prone we are to wander, knowing the help we need to persevere, that our Lord Jesus Christ has ordained the Supper of Remembrance, that not only in the Scriptures, but also now by this tangible means of grace, we're pointed to a body that was broken. We're pointed to blood that was truly shed to cleanse us from unrighteousness and to make us His people. And He is that great high priest. And so effectual is His work as our high priest that even us and all of our hang-ups and weaknesses and sin, we can draw near with a holy boldness to the very throne of grace. Well, brethren, we come to the Lord's Supper. Bless God for His Word. It searches us out. Bless God for His Word. It points us to Christ and it sets Christ before us. And bless God for this supper. Let's come now and meet with Him and be helped to have real dealings with our Savior, our sufficient Savior. Now I close with this. The same Bible that convicts and confirms and comforts and helps Christians, it also exposes non-Christians, all non-Christians, whether they're religious or irreligious, an outright rejecter of Christ or someone who's but a religious hypocrite. What does the Word of God say about you? If you're here without Christ, it says you're among those whom are described in Romans 10. There's none good, no, not one. None who does right, no, not one. None who seeks after God. It tells you you're dead in trespasses and sins. And Satan himself is now at work in you like he is the world in general. And that you by nature are a child of wrath. And that the wrath of God abides on your head, that God is angry with you every day. If you're here without Christ, that's what this Bible says. What God himself says about you. But see what it says about Christ. He came into this world to save sinners, suffered and died in the place of sinners, and now lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. He commands men, repent and believe the good news. He invites sinners, come. And the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If you're without Christ, how long will you go on in your willful blindness? How long will you go on rejecting Christ out of love for your sin? What would you prefer to hear at that last day? Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire? Or come, you blessed of my Father? Well, what you hear that day is in large measure determinable on what you will do this day or a day like this. Today is the day of salvation. Will you have Christ? Will you believe on the Savior and be saved? Might God grant mercy. Now, brethren, we want to spend a few moments searching our own hearts, examining ourselves so that we partake of the supper in a worthy, a suitable manner. How right we should do so. Let's now close this consideration of God's Word with prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that it is that light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We thank you that it is that penetrating sword, sharper than any sword, and it does expose and judge even the deepest recesses, the mind, the heart, even the intents of the heart. Lord, we do want to be searched, and we do want to have honest dealings with you. Especially, Lord, help us to take heed to your word and its warnings, and to beware lest there should be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief. Grant that we would now especially be pointed to our Savior. Lord, we thank you that there is such a Savior for sinners like us. Grant the supper of remembrance would be a means to impress your truth freshly upon us, that we might be strengthened in faith and revived in our love for Christ, and we might now have real dealings with him, in whose name we pray. Amen.